Well, you know, one of the things that I have always wanted to do is to build a church that I would want to go to. And I don't want to go to a church where you got to always pretend like everything's great and fine and happy and dandy. And so I'll just be real with you. I've had a bit of a week. You probably hear it in my voice. I'm sick. Hopefully I'm rounding the corner. I'm not really sure yet, but just been one of those weeks, a lot of different things happening. So I'm sharing this to be straight up and tell you, you know, you're going to get what you're going to get with the message today, okay? Whatever you came in the door expecting, lower the expectations a little bit, and we'll get started from there. You know, I've talked a lot about over the years how the Bible was written to an agricultural society. And so I'm not an agricultural kind of a guy whatsoever, and we don't live in an agricultural world whatsoever. And I've often also joked over the years that, you know, I'm the only guy you know who's capable of killing a plastic plant. So if you love your plants, do not give them to me as presents. They will not live very long. And so, you know, but the Bible was written to this agricultural world, and a lot of the illustrations, a lot of the metaphors that are in there, it's a lot about that stuff. So if you got a green thumb, some of it makes a little bit more sense to you maybe than the rest of us. But one of the agrarian principles of the Bible that's especially hard for me to grasp is the significance of the threshing floor. And I'll talk about that why in just a little bit. But even in those who know agriculture today, you know, today we got combines, we got machines, and so much of the stuff that used to just be hard manual labor is done with big, heavy stuff. Back then, a lot of these things were done by hand. And so the threshing floor was the place where a whole year's worth of work was brought. So, you know, you would till the soil, you would plant the seeds, then over the next several, you know, months, 3 to 9 months, whatever the crop was, you would allow for the crop to grow, and then eventually, after a whole year, it would come time for harvest season. And so everybody would harvest, and then what they would do is they would take all the harvest and bring it to the threshing floor, which was the place where they took the crop and they turned it into something useful or profitable that could then be used for personal needs or sold if that was the need that they had. And a lot of times there was like a big celebration even, and lots of people would come together at the harvest time. And what they would do is they would take these big whips or flails or wooden sticks, and they would bring all the wheat into the middle of, imagine if it was a 12 by 12 area like this stage, it would just be stacked with wheat, and they would literally just beat the tar out of this. The whole point of it was to try to separate the grain from the rest of the wheat that wasn't necessarily useful for making bread or things like that. So after they would literally beat it until it felt like their arm was going to fall off, they would all be on a sheet, people all around it would grab it, and they would throw it up in the air. And as they threw it up in the air, the chaff or the useless stuff would blow away, and the heavy kernels of wheat would fall back down into that blanket that was on the bottom. And that at the bottom there was the good stuff. That was the grain. That's what you could sell. And then what they would do is they would take that little bit of grain that they had that was left after all of this harvest. You started with this big thing, then it goes down to something smaller, and then they would grind it down to actually useful flour or whatever. And if it was a really good year, you might have gotten a barrel, two or three. And so you imagine this in your head. They had to live off of that for an entire year. Then they'd tithe on it, and they would trust that God would take care of them fully until this time would come next year when another harvest would come. And so as much as I've read about these things, because I'm like a Bible teacher and I should understand this stuff, because I'm not in the agrarian world and I'm not an agriculturally minded person, these things aren't instinctive in my head and they don't necessarily click. So I may not grasp it experientially myself, but what I do understand is this, and I think this is what I hope will resonate with most of us today. What I do understand is the principle of hard work. And what I do understand is that at the end of my hard work, it often feels like the return is much less than I anticipated. I wonder how many of you have ever been there in your life. You know, I've heard it said over the years in business or whatever it is you're trying to do, that everything is going to be twice as hard as you hope and half as lucrative as you expect. And at the end of it, of all the things that you've put into it, you're left with a tiny bit in the end and you're going, oh, well, that was it. That was a lot for this. And so I get that. And I also understand that we have to trust God with the little bit that's left that he gives to us and trust that he's going to multiply it and use it for his purposes as we trust him with it. So in that way, God actually invites me to the threshing floor in my life repeatedly. It looks different, but it's at that threshing floor that my faith and my flesh meet. And when I look at the prophet or the end of all of my hard work, my flesh wants to look at it and say it's not enough and I can't trust God with it. And so in that way, my struggles and our struggles today aren't too different from the people that were in the times of the Bible. So my message title today is that blessing requires threshing. Now, when you hear that word threshing, just think hard work, okay? And the act of threshing was when they would whip it. They would whip that wheat and then they would all throw it in the end on the threshing floor. That was literally the point of it. It was usually an open field, maybe in a barn, something like that, but that's what it was. So blessing in our lives requires threshing. I want you to open a Bible to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, I always remind you, please download the YouVersion app and then swipe over to the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's what I'll be reading from. If you brought a physical Bible, you can look up where Samuel is in the table of contents, 2 Samuel is. But you know, it's interesting as we come to 2 Samuel because it really feels like the whole book ended in chapter 23 from my perspective as a reader. Last week, if you were here, we read the story about David and his mighty men, and you know, and it reads all about David, the things he did, and the mighty men that helped prop him up to get there. And then the last line in the story mentions Uriah the Hittite. And it really was like the exclamation point, if you will, on David's life that yes, he represented David's biggest screw up in his life, but he was also one of David's mighty men. And from a literary perspective, it really feels like the story should end well. But if this book were a movie, you know, of course I compare everything to a Marvel movie, right? And at the end of every Marvel movie, we all know we wait. It's the only place we wait to see if something else is coming at the end of the credits, right? Because maybe there's gonna be that picture of something else that's coming. Now, the book of 2 Samuel was written by a compilation of authors. It wasn't just a single person, most likely. And so whoever did this final part felt like some kind of transition was needed. And so they added this moment in here that we're going to come to in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And this transition that they probably felt was needed was between David's life and the life of his son Solomon. You see, David worked his whole life to set up the case for the temple to be built. And in chapter 24, we're gonna see that foundation, the floor, literally bought where the temple would one day be laid. And so it kind of serves as a transition that almost feels like an after credit scene, if you will. And the writer doesn't say this, but the undercurrent that I get kind of just reading the story is that as David's reflecting on his life, he doesn't feel like it's enough. You know, isn't that crazy? Think he's a king, like one of the most successful kings of all time. He was the guy that killed Goliath with a sling and a stone. He was the guy who took Israel from a nation in tents to a nation who was just running this amazing kingdom that was there. And yet at the end of everything, when he had all the stuff money could buy, he looked at it and he just felt like he wasn't amounting to what he felt like he should have. You know, I feel like that's a feeling that every single one of us can relate to. And so there's two parts in the message that we're gonna look at today. And the first part of the story is where we see David's flesh rearing its ugly head again. And he counts his people, specifically his soldiers, to see how many men he's got, how big their muscles were, and how many guns they had. And this is really not something God wanted him to do. And so God sends a plague because of this thing that happens. And then that leads to this event on this threshing floor of Ornan. And David's response to what happens at that threshing floor is to buy that field for a future home for the temple that was being built. So we're going to pray and then we're going to read 2 Samuel 24, 1 and 2. Would you bow your head and your heart with me? Jesus, thank you that in you we are more than enough. God, in you we measure up. In you, God, we have everything we need. We don't need to worry. We don't need to fear. You promise us riches in glory in Christ. And we know, Lord, that's not about dollars and cents, Lord, but that's about who we are in you and how you're able to take the little we have and multiply it and turn it into something that's useful for the kingdom. God, today, give us a glimpse of what that looks like through our lives. Open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word. Open our ears to hear what you want us to hear from it. And open our hearts today that we'd respond and become the disciples you want us to be as a result of having spent time in it together. In your name we pray. Amen. 24, 1 and 2 says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. And so here we see David's census that he starts to take at this threshing floor, we see David's census that leads to this incident at the threshing floor of Ornan. And in a moment of fear, David wrongly asks his commanders to number the men that are around him. Now, here's one of the places in the Bible where we actually see some transcription errors that happen. And I have to just take a minute and I gotta talk about that because it's here in the text, and I just wanna help us all understand how to think about that when we see them. Now, I wanna say at the front end that we believe in biblical inerrancy, and so what that means is we believe that the Bible is without error in the autographs or the original manuscripts. Well, the problem is we don't have those manuscripts in the original form anymore. They've been translated over time. Now, a lot of people use that fact, especially people who don't know God, and they want to use that against the Bible. And they say, see, it's been translated so many times. I mean, how can you trust that what it said was what was meant in the beginning? And the reality is that's not true, because every time we found a manuscript that was earlier, we've really found that actually what we had was pretty true to what was already there. And the discrepancies that are there account for less than 1% of the Bible. And in almost every passage that you find, they're really not of any interpretive significance whatsoever. But I will say that when I first read 1 Samuel 24, I was a little confused, because verse 1 says that it was the Lord that was like angry, and that the Lord incited David to go and to make this census. And then as I read it, I was like, well, then why was it a bad thing? And then why did God punish David and the people for something that he asked them to do? Like, that didn't make sense. So I just did a quick cross check and was reading through. I'm like, oh, okay, I get it. This is also in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And thank God that this story is actually twice in the Bible. And in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it tells the same story, and it says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So in this case, this little textual discrepancy actually is of some significance. It's like, is it Satan or is it God? Like, that's kind of a big deal, right? But when you read the story through, it's pretty clear. Like, even if Chronicles wasn't there, which thank God it is, because it clears it all up, just by reading the story, it's clear that God wouldn't tell David to do something and then punish David if David had done that. That doesn't make sense with who God is. So this transcription error is very quickly cleared up. But David does this census, and it was the wrong thing to do. And the question is it generally wrong for a king to count his people, or was it wrong for the kings of Israel to do that? Well, usually it's not a wrong thing to do a census. In fact, every country in the history of countries takes a census, right? I don't know how often you guys get in the mail the thing that's like, oh, you know, tell me about you and your family, how many people are here, and this and that and the other thing. It's actually a helpful tool for people in many cases. But what might have made it wrong in this particular case was why it was being done. So if it's being done for David to bolster his sense of security about himself, when God's already told him you're good, then you can understand this was the thing that was a lapse of faith in himself. But practically, another reason why this might have been the wrong thing to do, taking this census was an enormous undertaking. And that's in normal times, and a reminder that they were in times of war. Now, granted, he had pushed most of the enemies out to the outskirts of the land, but there were people still fighting battles. And now if you're to compound on top of that and have them go through and do this census on top of everything else they're doing, you can understand the frustration of his men who are hearing it. It's a little bit like if your boss at work at a random time that seems like the most stressful one asks everyone to take inventory. How many of you have a work where you take inventory? And the month where that comes up, you're like, oh no, I got to count these, I got to do that. And so there's a little bit of that going on here. But the main reason that it was wrong was that Israel didn't belong to David. Israel belonged to God. In fact, God actually didn't want a king there in the first place because he promised that he'd take care of his people, but they pressed and they pressed, so he gave him a king. And so here's David feeling insecure in a kingdom that was built by God that didn't belong to him, and he does something that God doesn't ask him to do. So you can understand why it starts to go south. Now I'm gonna paraphrase verses 3-9. Joab, the main commander, gently pushes back that he doesn't think it's a good idea. And there's a back and forth between Joab and David. And actually in 1 Chronicles 21:6, it says that the king's commandment was abhorrent to Joab. So he really thought it was a bad idea. And he didn't want to go through counting everybody. But I think it's pretty obvious to everybody who reads this that it was a mistake pretty quickly on. And in verses 4-9, it's actually a really cool leadership lesson in here about what to do when you disagree with your boss. What we see here with Joab is that Joab and his army conduct this census, even though they didn't want to do it because David had asked them to do it. So here's a few lessons I jotted down. It's not in the note sheet or anything about how to push back if you disagree at work. One is to push back directly, but gently. Secondly, don't incite anger or division against your boss. Thirdly, as long as what they're asking isn't illegal or immoral, you should do it. And fourthly, if you really can't stomach it, you should quit. And what I love about Joab, the commander here in this story, is you see he didn't agree with it, but he knew it wasn't illegal. He knew it wasn't immoral. So he went along with it. He didn't make a big thing of it, make a stink with David's men against David. He just put his position out there and then he did what David was asking and he moved on. So another thing that I need to mention is that the numbers between this story and 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 differ a little bit. And I believe with all my heart that it is entirely possible to believe in biblical inerrancy and see that there's discrepancies with things like that, because the Bible was also written in a period of time with imprecise tools, especially when it comes to numbers. You know, even today with all the technology that we have and we're like, oh, we have such great data. It's amazing how things happen in organizations. It's like, oh, our data was off. We thought it was this and it was that. So with all the stuff we have today, we still can't figure out that. And so I think we can give the Bible a little bit of a break, knowing it was written in a period of time that it was. The point wasn't the numbers, because actually counting them was a mistake in the whole first place. The point was that Israel had become this ginormous kingdom, and they had come from literally nothing, as a testament that if you trust God, he can take what little you have and develop it into something substantial for the kingdom. And everybody in the area knew that Israel and Judah were the big dogs in town. Their armies were feared, they were revered. And so I think the point that Joab was trying to make when he was gently pushing back to David, and this is my kind of translation of what he said, was like, bro, you're good. You don't have anything to prove, man. Like, you don't need to do this. But the problem was, all that stuff wasn't enough for David. And he pushed his census through anyways, and there were consequences from the Lord. So I am going to read verse 10. Verse 10 says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So then the NIV translation says in that same one that David was conscience stricken after he had counted his men. I like that phrase, to be conscience stricken, because I think all of us have probably had a point in our lives when our conscience struck us about something we were doing that wasn't right. David confesses it, and then God's grace would be present, but so would the consequences. And so then in verses 11 through 13, God directs the prophet Gad to give David three options of a punishment that were coming. The first one was 3 years of famine, so kind of a prolonged agony, if you will. The second one was 3 months of fleeing before his enemies. I would add again, because that was a pattern in David's life. And the third one was 3 days of pestilence or a plague of some kind. Now, I think in my view, David picked the one that probably all of us would have picked. Like, you know what? Let's do the thing that's going to be 3 days, right? Let's just rip this Band-Aid off. Let's get this over with. But, you know, if you think about it a little bit deeper, I think the one that David was actually most prepared to handle was number two, fleeing from his enemies in the wilderness for 3 months, because David had done that his entire life. He did it as a shepherd boy before when he was a nobody. He did it after he was anointed king, running from crazy insecure Uncle Saul. He did it when he became king, when he was running away from his own son who was trying to do it. And there's times in the Bible where you see David just wants to get away from everything, and he just runs out in the wilderness because that was home for him. And so in my view, that was probably the least selfish of all the options, but maybe by this point in David's life, he was older. We don't know why he picked what he did, but we would think, oh, this seems like the quickest way to get it over, but it probably actually had the most severe consequences. And option three was very deadly. Jump down to verse 14. It says this, or this is what David did. Then David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." And if you're an underliner, highlighter of your Bible, I love hearing what David says. "Lord, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord." What a great phrase for all of us to take hold of. And then if you go down in verse 15, it talks about how 70,000 men from Dan to Beersheba in the land of Israel died in this plague. And so I'll just go ahead and read verses 15 through 17. It says, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, 'Behold, I've sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house.'" So God punishes Israel and Judah for David's sin. 70,000 people die. You know, I actually looked up the Hebrew word here for plague, and it turns out it's spelled COVID. I'm kidding, it's not. First service was like, "What? Are you serious?" Like, I had the most gullible first service in the history. They were like, "Wow." And you see them pulling out their phones. They're like ready to post it, you know, misinformation. That's how it spreads right there. We don't know what it was. We don't know what kind of plague it was. There have been tons of plagues for all time. It was just some kind of bug, and it was deadly, and people died. That's all we know, okay? So what I do want to say is a way of reminder is that God doesn't punish us or our countries physically for the consequences of our sin anymore. I talked about that in a past message. That was part of the Davidic covenant, that it was based on the obedience of the king, and if the king was following God, he would bless the nation, and if the king wasn't following God, there would be pestilences, diseases, and all kinds of things, and eventually could even result in the expulsion and exile of the nation. But now that Jesus has fulfilled the Davidic covenant, he is the king of David who was supposed to sit on the line of Judah for all time. And so now the church are the people of God, and the kingdom that we serve is a heavenly one, not a physical one. But in the end of this story, David rightly confesses his sin, and he said that the Lord should punish him, but not the people. And he was right about that. But it was on David's repentance that the angel of the Lord stopped right as he was about to strike Jerusalem. Now, the Chronicles version gives us more insight that it was actually David's offering that directed God to tell the angel of the Lord to stop this plague. And there's just kind of a cool little sub story that when it happens, God tells the angel of the Lord to put his sword back in his sheath. And I love that visual that, like, the angel's like, "All right, God, fine. Okay, I'll put it back." You know what I mean? Like, just as cool as a mad guy. I'm like, that is awesome. I love the Bible. It's a great story. But reading them together, these events were simultaneous. You know, David's obedience worked hand in hand with the blessing of God and with the grace of God. And in verses 18 through 23, God tells David to go and to buy the threshing floor of Araunah, right where this whole thing happened, and make an offering there. And Araunah, who owns it, actually offers to give it to David for free. But I love what David says, and I'm going to start in verse 24 here. But the king said, so this is after Arana offers it to him for free. It says, but the king said to Arana, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And I love this story that in verse 24, David says, I'm not going to make a burnt offering to God that costs me nothing. Cheap worship wasn't an option for David. And unfortunately, in our casual Christian culture that we live in today, cheap worship is par for the course. And so the threshing floor of Arana, it wasn't just a piece of property. It was actually the place where God would choose to use the building of the temple. David's offering literally laid the foundation for the space to be bought, for the temple to be purchased. And it all happened on a threshing floor. It was the same spot where God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And at the very last minute, God stayed his hand and said no, and he provided another offering instead. And it's at this spot that God directed the angel of the Lord to stop this plague that was killing all these people, seemingly at the last minute as well. And it wasn't far from Calvary, where the greatest and costliest sacrifice in human history would be performed, where Jesus would pay the price for our sin so that we wouldn't have to bear the weight of the wrath of the Father on our lives anymore. Now, I'm not a farmer, okay? But what's amazing is that God still uses threshing floors to work in our lives today. And I want to talk for the rest of our time about what God's threshing floors for us look like. So when you came in today, you should have gotten a note sheet. It's one of the ways we follow along, participate with the message. The first thing about God's threshing floor is that it's the place where our conscience encounters our choices. So at the threshing floor of Arana, David's conscience met his choices. He realizes that he blew it and that he needed to make it right. I wonder if you've ever done something that you knew wasn't right and you knew you just couldn't stop thinking about it. You couldn't get it out of your mind. You know, that might very well be God through the Holy Spirit trying to compel you to do the right thing. As a Christian, I would call that conviction. See, the Holy Spirit will not allow us to continue in a sinful pattern without telling us of what's going on. Now, we can choose to keep doing the thing, and eventually what happens when we do that is that we numb ourselves to the voice of God. So basically, we just shove it down so far, we're not listening to it, but deep down, if you were to open your heart to the Lord, he'd bring it right up. And that may be the reason that many people stay away from God, is there something he's telling them that they've been trying to avoid. But that's a different story. So that's the Holy Spirit convicting us. And God meets us on threshing floors where we have to do what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, where he said we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, it doesn't mean that we work to earn our salvation. We don't get brownie points with God. That's not how it goes. But what it means is we wrestle with God. We wrestle with the Bible and its words. And then we wrestle with the choices that we're making in our lives. And where our choices aren't lining up with the word of God, that's where we have to deal with them. And it's at that threshing floor that the Lord meets us and he wants to have an encounter with us. So the threshing floors of our lives are where our conscience encounter our choices. Secondly, it's where our sin and our flesh encounter the grace of Jesus. And so the gist of the first story is that in his final years of his life, David ordered an ungodly census that was grounded in his flesh and in his lack of faith. He ignored wise counsel and he suffered the consequences accordingly. And then David repented, but the damage was already done and he blew it. And then God showed grace to David actually at this threshing floor of Arana when he relented. God relented of further disaster that he would have inflicted. And the threshing floors of our lives, similarly, are where our sin and our flesh encounter the living God and the grace of Jesus. Now, there's two primary ways that happens. The first way that happens for every Christian is at the moment of salvation. And that's that moment where you realize that you don't know God. If you were to die, that you're not sure that you'd go to heaven. And so you're dealing with yourself and the reality of all that and your choices, and you give your life to Jesus. That's the first threshing floor that we have to come to with the Lord. But the second one that I think is more prominent for people the longer we've been walking with God is every single day. Because we aren't perfect when we come to Jesus, but we aren't perfect until the day that we meet Jesus either. And so that means every day we blow it in some small way, and God wants us to come to him and have an encounter with him so that he can meet us there and show us what life is supposed to look like. And it's not so that he can lambast us and beat us over the head with how messed up we are and how horrible our choices have been. It's so that he can show us the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. And it's so he can show us how to walk in newness of life. So it's a place where our sin and our flesh encounter the grace of Jesus, but it's also a place, and this is the third thing, where our obedience transforms our future. You know, you can be way off track with God, but it only takes one step to get back on track. And then another one after that, and another one after that. And David's decision to repent and come back to a place of obedience, it literally prevents a future catastrophe here, but it also lays the foundation for the building of the temple. And so on God's threshing floor, one act of obedience can transform our future. That act of obedience that may seem small at the time can be a seed that's planted that may take years to grow in your life. That act of obedience that may seem small at the time can be a separating place in your life. Just like how when they would take the wheat and they would throw it in the air and the chaff would separate away, your obedience can be an act of separating from who you were to who God wants you to be. That act of obedience that's made at that threshing floor can be a future-forming decision. You know, the temple would be built because of this obedient decision that David made to buy this land. And if it really is true that blessing requires, that God meets us on the threshing floors of life, and that blessing from God requires threshing and hard work in our lives, then I wanna talk about what some areas are in our lives, some threshing floors where blessing is built. Because my guess is you're here today because you want to experience the blessing of God in your life. And so I've got three threshing floors of our lives where blessing is built. And the first one is this: threshing builds blessing when God is truly enough. And so here you have David, greatest king at his time. You know, everybody revered him. And when he gets to this point in his life, he feels like his army's not big enough and it's not going to work out. Despite everything that he had seen, he wasn't still convinced that God was enough. You know, some of the most blessed people that I know, they don't need affirmation from men and women. They don't worry about past failure, and they're not too focused on future success. The most blessed people that I know, it's like they're living in this reality that God is enough for them. And now granted, it's a lifelong effort to get there. And one day you can be living that way. And then the next day it's like, oh, I'm failing. You know, that's a reality of life. And so it's a journey to get there that we have to strive for every day. But I think there's this blessing that happens when we really come to a place in our lives where we just believe like, God, whatever I'm going through, you're enough. And your answer for it is sufficient for me. And if we dig down deep, I guarantee there are areas every single one of us is struggling to believe that God is enough. Maybe it's in your marriage if you're married. Maybe it's in terms of your ability if you're doing something and you don't feel like you're doing it the right way or good enough. Maybe it's in ministry for those of you that are involved in that. Maybe it's in just terms of if you're a single person, you trust, you're like, I don't know if I'm ever gonna meet anybody, and all that can be wrapped up in all that. There's so many areas in our lives where we can just feel like, man, what I have's not enough. God's not gonna give me what I need in the future. I don't see how this is going to happen. See, everything in Kyle's flesh says it's not good enough. Try harder. You should have been further along than you are by now. But the blessing that God wants to build in my life is where I can look at everything that God has done, and then I can look at Jesus and say, Lord, you are truly enough. And so now, God, help me to see what you have given me and help me to use it for your best in my life and to bless other people with it. So I think threshing builds blessing in our lives when God is truly enough. Secondly, threshing builds blessing when our theology shapes our current crisis. One of the things I love about David knew his Bible. He knew his theology. He wrote more of the Psalms than anybody else. He sang and led worship and wrote a lot of songs that people sang. He taught people. He led people in ministry stuff. And yet, when a crisis came into David's life, he went, I'm not going to make it. Let's count how many soldiers I got and how many guns I have. And you just see it's so human. In a moment of weakness in his life, he let his current crisis become more important than everything he knew about his God. And he let God, he just let that fall by the wayside. And so for us, one threshing floor of our lives where real blessing is built is when our theology and what we believe about the Bible starts to shape our crisis more than the other way around. We need to learn to flip the script, and our theology needs to become more important than whatever our current crisis is. And in the third thing I have you write down is this: threshing builds blessing when our worship stops being cheap. And this is where I'm going to kind of spend a little bit of time, because this is where the story lands in the final moments of David's life. In 2 Samuel 24:24, David said that he refused to make an offering to the Lord that cost him nothing. And the gist of that second story is that David was like, I'm not going to take this field from you for free. I'm going to pay for it. And so I'm going to take a minute and I'm going to talk about financial giving, because it comes right from the text today where David personally paid for this field of Arana. And you know, this isn't about money. This is about securing our future spiritual blessing. And I know there's a lot of drama that people have in their lives about church and money and all of that. So if it makes you feel better, just give it to somebody else. Okay, that's fine. This is between you and God and what he wants to do and work out in your heart. But before the threshing floor of Ornan could become the temple, believers had to sacrifice for it, one in particular named David. And in order for it to stay a temple, believers needed to continue to sacrifice for it to make sure that that worship remained possible. And in the same way, in order for the church to move in power today, it needs to continue for all of us to thresh out that thought that, man, that thought that I earned this, that thought that what I have belongs to Kyle. And most of us, you know, we probably wouldn't say that out loud, especially we've been, you know, Christians for a long time. But when we hold back from God what he's asked of us, make no mistake, we're just like David, looking at the grain that we have, the soldiers that we have, the stuff that we have, the money in our bank account, and saying, God, I'm not sure you're really enough. And I really believe that threshing builds blessing in a Christian's life when our worship stops being cheap. Too many Christians today practice cheap worship. And it's sad, but just about every pastor I talk to tells you the same story. 10 to 20% of the Christians in every church in America just about do 80 to 90% of the serving and the giving. Budgets are constrained. I know ours is, for sure. And again, this is not about City Church, but this is about how giving is a blessing from the Lord. And specifically, the regular blessing of tithing is a critical spiritual formation moment for many Christians that, honestly, it's like a growth-stunted thing that young people are especially having today, but people in general are experiencing today. I love what the great old preacher Charles Spurgeon once said about actually this very same passage. And if you're not familiar with Charles Spurgeon, you know, he said some crazy stuff in his sermons. And I wonder sometimes, I'm like, did he just write this down or did he actually say this to the people? And this was one of the ones, this was his sermon on 2 Samuel 24. Literally, I pulled this chunk out. It's so good. He said this. He said, once more, there was one matter in reference to Ornan's threshing floor, which it would be well to mention. Before it could be used, it had to be bought with money. I love this line. I frequently meet with impossibly spiritual people who hate the mention of money in connection with the worship of God. The clatter of a collection jars upon their sublime feelings. Who was this guy, right? The mention of money in connection with the worship of God is more dreadful to them than it is to God himself. To these pious persons, money saved and hoarded is abundantly pleasant. Their only objection is to giving it. I love Charles Spurgeon because he says the truth. And you know, when David bought this field, what he was doing was not just for his own life. He was securing worship for future generations upon generations of believers to make sure that there was a place for the people of God to worship. And what we need to see when we're giving to the Lord, whether it's here or somewhere else, is it's not about what I'm gaining. It's about blessing God. It's about obeying what he's asked me to do. It's about responding to the cost of him saving us. It's about every Christian today doing our part to ensure here on the corner of Broadway and Citron in my community, I'm going to do my part so that there is a healthy, growing church here today. And if you are tithing to the Lord as he would have you, man, praise God and thank you. We could not do what we do without you. But if you're not, I want to challenge you that maybe today is a threshing floor in your life and a moment where God may be pushing you to start. And it's the one place in the Bible where God says, test me on it, to see if it's true. And maybe today is the day that worship stops being cheap. But you know, for me, when I give, it's not about the money. When I give, what I'm thinking in my head is, in the name of Jesus, through this offering, children will worship here in this church for generations to come. When I give, I think to myself, in the name of Jesus, marriages are going to be strengthened because of the ministry that is happening. Just by walking in the doors and being around other believers, they're gonna feel it, and there's gonna be healing that happens. When I give, I think to myself, in the name of Jesus, the addicted are gonna find something better than what they were following. They're gonna find freedom, they're gonna find hope, and a place where they can be set free. You know, when I give, I think to myself, in the name of Jesus, my worship will not be cheap because the cost of reaching the lost is far too high. And you know what? Whether I get to see how my giving blesses the kingdom one day or not, what I will do is my part because Jesus asks me to do it. I will do my part because my life is bigger than me. I will do my part because I want there to be a church here long when Pastor Kyle's gone, for generations to come. I want this to be a place where the gospel is proclaimed, where people experience the heart and the love of Jesus, and they can continue to be strengthened in their faith. Friends, blessing requires threshing. It requires work, and it's on that work that the blessing of God is built in our lives. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for your church. Thank you for the call that we all share to play a part of it. It's your body. It's your bride. You love your church. God, teach us to love your church the way that you love your church. And Lord, I know that not just on the giving piece, but probably on many pieces, Lord, there are some elements that you're threshing blessing in our lives. And right now our arm is tired and it feels like the reward is so small, but you're working. And so for anyone in here today who's feeling like what they're doing's not worth it, may you remind them today that you're working in their life, you're working in their heart, you're working in their ministry, you're working through their giving, you're working through their job, you're working in their marriage, you're working in their kids' life. You're working. Thank you, Jesus, that you're working. And if you're here today and you're gonna walk out the doors of this church or turn off the screen and you genuinely don't know if you go to heaven when you die, the threshing floor moment that's happening right now is where God wants to actually encounter you, and he wants to give you the opportunity to be made right with him and to have a relationship with him where you can be forgiven of your sins, adopted into the family of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and promised an eternal life beyond anything that you could ask for, dream, or imagine. There's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if that's you and you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, I'm going to give you the opportunity right here and right now to step over the line and become a Christian. It's not mystical and magical. God hears the faith. Just pray this with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin and fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live for you. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Would you take over? In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.